I'll be reading here. If you'd like a copy of the scriptures, please hold up your hand. The ushers will see that you get one. I'd like to ask that we'd read together down through the word paths in chapter 4. It's midway through verse 2. We'll read verses 1 and 2 midway through it together. Micah 4, beginning in verse 1. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and people will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." Now let me ask that we would turn together to Acts 1, chapter 1, Acts 1. Beginning in verse 6, I'll read here for you. Acts 1, beginning in verse 6. So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now turn with me, please, to John chapter 4, the Gospel according to John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. We're continuing on through this series in the Gospel according to John. John chapter 4, verse 1. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy bread. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. But what you have just said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mount, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, What do you want? Or why are you talking with her? Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, Could someone have brought him food? My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the reaper draws his wages. Even now, he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. I'd like to call your attention to verse 6 there for a minute. Jesus was tired, and he sat down by the well. There'd be two parts to it this morning. The first is the conversation part. Conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. And the second will be 4 scenes whereby you and I are drawn into and made part of that conversation with Jesus as he sat there by the well. Over in the last chapter, the next to the last chapter, John tells us very clearly his real reason for writing this whole book. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. And those words, you, seem to jump right out of the page at you, and you can fairly write your own name. You, Roy. You, Walt. You, every one of you, can write your own names into that. That you might believe that Jesus really is God, and that by believing, you can come to have life. That, he says, is my reason for writing this book. We're inclined to say, well, yes, of course, the Bible's for everyone. The Bible is for everyone. It's not just for you. It's for anyone. But the fact is, not everyone sees the Bible that way. I can remember once thinking, well, that book is for people that know something about God that I don't know. And they're always getting excited about something they got out of the Bible. But I don't get that. I don't see that. It was a sort of a closed book to me. I couldn't really see why other people were so excited about that book. They know something about Jesus Christ that I don't know. After I came to know Christ, then I discovered that the book opened up and I could understand the book. And that's especially true, that same problem or attitude, especially to this woman of Samaria, because she was not a Jew. She would have been one of the last people in the world to believe that this book was ever written in any specific way for her. Or that she could believe that Jesus, who was a Jew, was Christ. And through believing, that she could have any other kind of life than the kind she already had. That would have been so far from her mind, because she was a Samaritan, he was a Jew. For one thing, she was a woman. And a woman in those days was definitely second rate. She wasn't on a level with a dumb brute. But in no way could she begin to approach the position of a man. She was a woman. And she just knew that. And so this book and Jesus was not for her particularly. Beyond that, she was a Samaritan woman. And Jesus was a Jew. She could tell by the way he talked and by the clothes that he was wearing. And they had no dealings with the Samaritans. The Jews saw the Samaritans as being quislings. When the people of Israel had been captured and taken out and down into Babylon, there were some of the poor families, some of the very poor people who weren't worth taking away, and they were left behind, and they moved into all the fine homes of the people who'd been captured and taken away. And furthermore, after a period of time, when they moved other troops in or other peoples in to populate the land, these people, these poor Jews who were left behind, intermarried with them. They had not only compromised with the enemy and taken over properties that weren't theirs, but they were half-breeds. They had intermarried with Gentiles. And when the Jews, to compound that problem still further, when the Jews, led by Ezra and Nehemiah, had come back to rebuild Jerusalem, these Samaritans had asked if they could be involved in the rebuilding. And you know the rest of the story. The Jews said, no, because you're dirty. And we don't want to have you helping us to do this building. And so the Samaritans went down to the Mount of Cursings, and they built their own Samaria and a place to worship down there. And incidentally, yet today, when we were over there a few years ago, we saw where they are still killing animals. There's still a colony of Samaritans there. But there was a bitter, bitter, bitter hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. But in addition to all that, this particular Samaritan woman was little better than a prostitute. And she knew that. And Jesus came to realize that. There was even a written law that no Jew was allowed to drink out of any cup that a Samaritan had drunk out of. And all of this shows you why it was such a shocking thing then when Jesus turned to her as she was sitting there by the well that day. He said, would you give me a drink out of your cup, out of your bucket? And she can't believe it. She's shocked. Thou being a Jew, askest drink of me, being a Samaritan. I'm a woman. I'm a Samaritan woman. I'm this kind of a Samaritan woman. And he would talk to me. Leslie Schutz tells about how years ago, when she was a little girl down in Cincinnati, in one of the big, big department stores there, and they had a livered custodian there at that time, and they had two drinking fountains on one of the floors there. Over one of them, it had white, and over the other one, it had black. And she was just a little girl, and so she went and kept pushing the button on this one, and then pushing the button on this. She says, I couldn't see any difference in the water. He had shattered the social and racial barriers of that day by saying that to her. Would you give me a drink of your bucket? But he refused to allow the subject of the conversation to focus on the racial and social issue, the problem. Rather, he redirected her attention. He refused to respond to the criticism, and he insisted on setting the agenda. I wish some of our political candidates could do that. He set the political agenda of the day by saying, it's the gift of God that I want to talk to you about. That's the real issue. In verse 10, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The minute he used the word living water, he caught her attention, because that was the unique feature of this particular well. Jacob had bought this well from the tribes that lived there before he went down into Egypt at the end of his life. And then he'd made Joseph promise that when he was brought back up, he'd be buried there. And Jacob himself had dug this particular well. But the unique thing about the well was how deep it was. It was over 100 feet deep when it was first explored way back in the 1600s, and we have the written records of that. Over 100 feet deep. Now, all the other wells around there were 25, 30 feet deep, maybe, at the most. Not more than that. But this one was over 100 feet deep. And apparently, at least at that time, it had gone down to where there was some kind of a subterranean river, or maybe a spring. But there was living water. This well never went dry like the others around there. And furthermore, it wasn't dead, stagnant water. It was fresh water. It was living water. And so when he said to her, if you knew who it was that asked you, you'd have asked him, and he would have given you living water, she caught the point. But she's also puzzled. And she says, I don't see how you could get the water, because you don't have any bucket rope. It's a bucket with a rope on it. The two are taped together. You don't have any bucket rope to draw this well with, and this well is really deep. Are you claiming to be more than our father, Jacob, actually was? And Jesus sees that she's thinking, and so he leads her mind one step further, and he says, in effect, well, what I'm talking about is a little different kind of water. When you drink Jacob's water, you get thirsty again. But the water I'm talking to you about, you drink it, and you'll never get thirsty again, because it'll be like a spring within you. And it'll be fresh water for the rest of your life. And she responds to that and says, I'd like some of that water. Jesus began by asking her something, but in the process of the conversation, he's now turned it around to the point where she is asking him for something. He has brought her to the point of understanding that she has a need. And the minute she asks him for physical water, he turns her appeal around to her spiritual need. He says, go call your husband. I think there's a very practical reason for that. He says, I don't want to be reasoning with you without your husband. He's the one who's really responsible for you. You need to have him here. He was wanting to work through the husband. But she says, I have no husband. I think she probably said that in a haughty way. It's a very brief statement. It's an embarrassed statement. It's really a confession. And the instant Jesus discerns that, he spells out her sin. You've had five husbands. And the one you have now is not your husband. The Greek phrase brings it out pretty clearly. She's living with someone else's husband. And however he said it, he did not say it in such a way that she is rebuked and just slapped out of the picture. If you can't say it the way he said it, then don't say it. Don't say it in a judgmental way, even when you know what another person's sin is. She comes back to him in a very respectful way, and she says, sir, you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped God on Gerizim. This is where they kill their animals. And this is where they get right with God and worship him. You Jews do your worshiping and your killing of animals down there in Jerusalem. Where? Oh, where? I think in the back of her mind, she has thought, in the first place, he spoke to me. In the second place, he knows about me. I wonder if he's going to say that the place does not matter. And that's exactly what he does say. In effect, he says, woman, it is not where you get rid of your sins to be able to worship God, but it is who can take away those sins so that you can worship God. You worship God, you see, in spirit and in truth, because God is a spirit. And this salvation of getting right with God is from the Jews. Everybody else had said it's for the Jews. Jesus didn't say that. He said it's from the Jews. It's for others. It's from the Jews. And it's for all who will recognize and believe. And so the great question is, will she recognize him? And she asks the best question she can at that point. She's thinking, but it's coming slowly. I think she asked it in the form of a question, although there's a period after it in the Greek phrase. I know that Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he'll explain everything to us. I think there was a question there. I think that because of the way he answered her. And at that instant, he answers her very plainly, as he always does for any person who will think with him in this way. He's more plain here than he was with Nicodemus or with any of the others. He simply said, I that speak unto thee am he. You're looking at him. I'm here now. And with that, she leaves her water pitcher and races off. Why'd she leave her pitcher? Tell me the answer to that one at the door. Why did she leave her pitcher? It's worth thinking about. There's a lot of reason for that. Let me put that question in your mind and you figure the answer to it and then tell me the answer later. Why did she leave her pitcher? The fact is, she became Jesus' door of opportunity and access to a whole Samaritan community. She went back and she said to those people, I can't tell them the conclusion I've come to. They wouldn't believe me. Come and see a man that told me everything that ever I did. And they came. They came. Now I want to summarize this conversation and ask that you write yourself into it in four scenes. The first scene is there in verse 6. Jesus was tired from the journey and he sat down by the well. I want you to see him sitting there in your mind's eye. Tired, thirsty, worn out, grieved, hurting. Tired to the point of exhaustion. You ever been so tired you were sick? Sick to the point of fatigue. Suffering. Alone to the point of loneliness. Sometimes we tend to think of Jesus as the creator of the world, and he was. As the one who changed the water into wine at the wedding of Cana of Galilee, and he was. As the one who did the miracles, he cast out the demons, he healed the man who was crippled, and he brought the man right out of the tomb, and he did. The healer of everyone, and he was. But we need also to see him here as the Jesus who is tired from his journey. He has to sit down and rest. He's fatigued. You ever been that way? Jesus can understand you. Bone tired. Thirsty, hungry. Now because of this scene, we can know whenever we're exhausted and worn out and half sick with the heat and thirst and alone and lonely, you know Jesus has been there before you. He understands what you're going through because he's been there. He can empathize. Jesus was tired and he sat down by the well. That's just the first scene. He understands you when you're that way. The second scene I'd like to draw your attention to is to draw you into that conversation with him by asking the question, why was he tired? Why was Jesus there that way? Well, I know the record says there in the very first verses of the chapter, he was on his way from Judea to Galilee, and he had to go through Samaria. That's why he was there. But I want you to see it in a bigger picture than that. He is God who has left his heaven to come down to this earth. He has veiled and limited himself into the form of a man. And he's living in obedience to the limitations of man, limited in terms of time, limited in terms of physical strength, limited in terms of even what he allows himself to know or not know. Oh, once there on the Mount of Transfiguration, he let the crack aside just a moment and we could see something of the glory and the brilliance that lay behind it all. But throughout the time that he was on earth here, he veiled himself. He restrained himself. Why? Why? So he'd know our physical needs when we got tired? Yes, that's part of it. But more important than that, it's in order to meet our spiritual needs, to make us know what our spiritual needs are and that he will more than meet those. It's the soul weariness caused by sin, our sin, that really was getting to him there as he sat by the well. God was wearied. God was grieved. In a sense, God was worn out because of her sin and because of our sin. You see, that's why he had left heaven to come to sit on that well. Over and over again throughout the Bible, God tells us how we make him weary, pretending to love him and to belong to him. Jesus spoke about how the tithing of the men, Annas and Cumin, where they counted it out so very, very carefully, this is what belongs to God, all the rest is mine, made him tired. That was the thing that fatigued him. And the formality of their worship, bring no more of your blame oblations, your incense is an abomination to me, the new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it, is iniquity, even the solemn meetings. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth, they are a trouble to me. I am weary to bear them. You're pretending. You're playing games. You don't really mean God. You don't think God. And that makes God weary. And Christ is wearied by our errors, our blunders. In Psalm 95 and verse 16, he says, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation. And I said, they do err in their ways. And he's wearied by our resisting of his spirit. In Isaiah 63 and 10, they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit for 40 years instead of trusting. And he's wearied by our arguing and our rationalization and our justification in our reading of his word. In Malachi 2:17, ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? We understand what he says. But we justify what we're already doing. Isaiah 7:3, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? We weary God. That's why Jesus is sitting by that well. There's a spiritual reason for his physical weariness. And you and I are involved in that. We're not altogether innocent of any of that. We are responsible for his weariness. Now I want you to see a third scene very quickly. Jesus is sitting there waiting, watching, wanting people. And he comes, he's waiting as they come at the most unexpected times, the most common times, a coffee break, a cup of cold water, an old-fashioned stone well, a time of feeling fatigue. Men and women of all kinds, the commonest and the most uncommon, and for all reasons, just to get a bucket of water. And they find Jesus waiting there for physical needs of all kinds. But Jesus sees the spiritual need, and he never allows them just to focus upon the physical need. He always goes on to carry it into the spiritual need. The worst sinner of them all, She was the worst one. I don't know who the worst one here is this morning. I am. I suppose I've had at least as much opportunity as anybody else in this building today to study God's Word and to teach God's Word and the standards that He's going to hold me responsible for make me tremble. But the important thing is not who's worst, but that He's sitting there by the well waiting for us, for anyone. And His express purpose is to convert us, to convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, bring about our conversion. He's waiting to begin His harvest and to send us out into as laborers into that harvest, to bring others back, just as she went out and came back. She was His means for bringing about the conversion of that whole Samaritan village. That's why He was sitting by the well that day. And the fourth scene I want you to see is what her conversion did to Jesus. He was tired, He was hungry, and He was thirsty. Disciples came back and said, they looked at her go, and they looked at Him. They said, here's the food. He says, I have food to eat that ye know not of. They thought, somebody give Him something to eat while we were gone? He says, uh-uh. My food is to do the will of Him that sent me. And I have to get that work accomplished. And when I see that work accomplishing, there goes the tiredness. And there goes the thirst. And there goes the need for the food. It's gone. I have food to eat that ye know not of. His first purpose in wanting to be there is to convert us. His second purpose is to accept us, to accept our souls, our surrender to Him, and then commission us to go back out into our own neighborhoods to take that same good news about heaven and how to get there. I want each one of you to see Jesus sitting there by the well, waiting, and to remember why He's there, to identify with you no matter how tired you are, no matter what your needs are, your spiritual needs most of all. He's there to meet those needs. Remember how her salvation restored him, left him with new life and new strength and new vision. Oh, it had been there, but there was a sense in which her salvation brought about that joy and that renewal of his strength and purpose. And that does that. Nothing can take away his weariness like bringing out more souls to him. And so what I'm saying to you is do as she did. Go back today. Find your neighbors. They'll be home today. Find those you're working with throughout the week. Find your friends and family and bring them to Jesus. And He'll be sitting there. He'll be waiting and watching and wanting as you bring them to Him. Do as she did. And may His Spirit guide you in every step of the way, as He did her, that they too might see Jesus as He's sitting by that well. Father, thank You for this snapshot of Jesus, tired and fatigued. But God, help us as we would go beyond just the outward evidence and see the sin in our own lives and the lives of others around us, that account for the grieving of God. God, then, we pray that You would use every one of us, men and women and boys and girls, as You use that Samaritan woman, to go back and tell our neighbors and to bring them to Him. Lord, be with every man and woman and boy and girl just now as they would commit themselves. Lord,
as you sent her out, so send us out. We will bring others to you, those who don't know you yet, the neighbor next door, across the street, down the road. We will bring them to you. Thank you for letting us see you again, sitting there by the well, waiting for all those people to come out, to come to know you, whom to know is life eternal. We would bring others to know you. Please use us to do that. Thank you now for the privilege of bringing others to know you. In Jesus' name, amen.